Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Lift up your hearts. Father in heaven, Father of Jesus Christ, Father of all that is good, we come to worship you now in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Accept our songs, we pray, and accept our prayers. Accept our worship, because it is offered up in the name of Jesus Christ. Grant your Spirit to us, equipping us to worship you rightly, and use this service of worship to glorify your name the way it should always be glorified. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. We are physical creatures living in a physical world. At the same time, God has put eternity in our hearts, which means that we are enabled to look beyond what is merely physical. Because we are material creatures, God always works with us through means. Because we are spiritual creatures with an immaterial soul that is not bound by matter, we are enabled to know what those means mean. Those who look to the means alone, stopping there, are superstitious and blind. They think Jesus is the bread and wine. They think salvation is the sinner's prayer. They think that God dwells in houses made with human hands. Those who look to the meaning alone, bypassing the means that God has established in the world, are Gnostics and rationalists. They are too spiritual to be confined by physical things. They think that Jesus does nothing in and through the bread and wine. They think salvation means looking down with contempt on something like the sinner's prayer. They think that God dwells in the bone box on top of their body. But the man who is given true spiritual understanding approaches God through his appointed means, knowing that the material creation is a window through which we are called to see God. It is not a mural of God, and it is not God himself. Neither are we on the other side of the window able to apprehend God directly. Focus on the sacraments alone, and you are an idolater. Focus on a gospel presentation straight out of the book of Romans alone, and you are an idolater. Build a church building that functions as a mausoleum for a dead God, and you are an idolater. Throw away the sacraments and the Bible and places for meeting, and you are the worst idolater of all, thinking that your ego by itself might be able to ascend to the sides of the north. So our church sanctuary will have windows, of course, but it will also be a window for the faithful. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing Psalm 131. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Father, we know that in the last analysis, all sin comes down to pride. And so we confess on behalf of our nation that we've been proud and haughty, not least in our refusal to use your name in our giving of thanks. We confess our generic piety, which allows us to pretend to be worshiping a God when actually we are only worshiping ourselves. We pray that your hand would be heavy upon us so that we might learn to confess our sins to you rightly, looking to Jesus Christ alone for our forgiveness. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts, or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, God, we humble ourselves as your people, bowing before you now, asking you to forgive us for our failure to represent your law and your gospel rightly. Forgive us for this, we pray, and send out laborers into the harvest. We confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great name of Jesus. And amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. God has given his word that he will forgive everyone who comes to him in the name of Jesus Christ. You have done so and have confessed your sin. On the basis of every gospel promise and as a minister of those promises, I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. These are the words of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Our Father in God, we thank you, we bless you, we thank you as the giver of words, and we thank you this morning for the word that you've given us here. We pray that your Spirit would enable us to understand it, and that we'd be stirred up by that same Spirit to embrace the word so that we might truly live it. We ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. We are now continuing with our plan to work through the Bible, a book at a time, for the most part a book at a time, a few times for 1 and 2 Samuel and so on, we'll put them together. But to put certain books together. But most of the time, we're going to be treating a book a Sunday. We've already considered the first five books of the Scriptures, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and I want to alternate Old Testament and New Testament. And so we've now come to the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels. And let us begin, as would appear to be normal, with Matthew. If I started with Luke or something, it would be upsetting. As you all know perfectly well, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and John are the only two Gospel writers who were themselves apostles. So Matthew, another name for him was Levi. He was the tax collector that Jesus called. And John was the beloved disciple. They are the two Gospel writers who were of the 12. Mark, also John Mark, got his information, according to early church tradition, from Peter. So Peter was the apostle behind Mark's account, and it seems to be a reliable church tradition. But John Mark was not himself an apostle. And Luke tells us that he functioned as a researching historian. He tells Theophilus at the very beginning of his gospel that he examined the accounts, he talked to eyewitnesses, he gathered his information that way. So Luke is not an apostle. He functions as a historian. Mark is getting his material, probably, from the apostle Peter. And Matthew and John, as writers of gospels, were there when these things happened. The early fathers said that Matthew was the first gospel, chronologically, not just in order of the arrangement in the Bible. The early church fathers said that Matthew was the first gospel. Well, modern scholarship generally thinks that Mark was the first gospel. And I think that the modern scholarship is built on a rickety assumption. That assumption is that short means early. So if it's the shortest gospel, it must have been the earliest gospel. And a good deal of scholarly consternation has been expended on what is called the synoptic problem. Out of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar, and John is strikingly different. John covers different material. There are only a few incidents in that John treats that are also treated in the synoptic gospel. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels, and John is a stand-alone gospel. These first three gospels share many similarities, which is why they are grouped together as the synoptics. The word refers to them sharing a common view. They have a common eye toward many of the events of the life of Christ. But the synoptics are also very different from one another in some striking ways. The modern notion, as I just mentioned, that short means early, and because Mark is the shortest gospel, that means that they put it earliest. They think that Mark wrote his gospel and it was early, and then Matthew and Luke quarried information from Mark, recycled it, repurposed it, and put it in their gospels. And they also, they come up against the problem of Matthew and Luke having material that Mark doesn't have, but Matthew and Luke do have. And so they've come up with a source that's called Q. Q is this is a purported source document that Matthew and Luke had access to, and Mark didn't have access to or didn't use. Some folks have even written commentaries on Q, a document that cannot actually be said to exist. Scholarship can be a marvelous thing. I would encourage us to I think the early church view that Matthew was the first gospel in terms of placement, but also in terms of chronology, is probably the simplest. And you have to remember that scholars oftentimes want to talk about documents, but there are a number of factors in this, and that is that Matthew and John were present when these things happened. What's the source of this information? Well, they saw it, right? That's the source, and what they saw was the same thing. So when they record it accordingly. So it's not to say that there are no textual challenges. There are textual challenges, but I don't think we need to overcomplicate it. Now let's consider Matthew by itself. The theme of Matthew is the royalty of Jesus Christ. The theme of Matthew is Jesus the King, Christ the King. He is a teacher king. I read from the first verses of Matthew chapter 5, where is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. He's repeatedly described throughout the Gospel of Matthew as sitting while he teaches. Matthew 5:1, 13:2, 15:29, 21:7, 24:3, and 25:31. Jesus sits down and teaches. This is a prerogative of royalty. He sits on a throne and teaches. He sits and teaches. The kingdom of God is described in Matthew 13:41 as being the kingdom of Jesus. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Jesus. Now realize that Jesus has a king. Jesus is the king of a kingdom. If Jesus has a kingdom, that means he's a king. The Lord is given royal titles in the Gospel of Matthew, like Messiah in Matthew 16:13 and following. The Son of David, as a lineal descendant of David, he is of the royal line. We see that in Matthew 1:1 through 18, and we see it in 9:27. Jesus is the Son of David, Israel's greatest king. The Son of Man is one who will sit on a throne in order to judge the nations. Matthew 19:28, 25:31. Then the Lord comes into his reign as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and his regal status is attested to and verified by the worship of the Magi at the very beginning of the book. That sets the keynote of the book. So Jesus is this child who's born. He's born in lowly circumstances. He's born in very lowly circumstances, laid in a manger and all of that. But the stars are singing about it. There's chaos in the heavens because of the birth of this glorious chaos, but because of this birth of this child. And the Magi come from the east, nobility come, and they bow down and they bring gifts that befit royalty. Jesus is king. That's the point of this book. Jesus is king. But there is a twist. The authority of this royal figure is well established throughout the course of this book. And so it's nothing short of astonishing to see how the book culminates in his crucifixion. All right, it's just astonishing when you consider what happens at Christ's birth, what happens when he sits down and gives the Sermon on the Mount like a new Moses on the mountain delivering the Word of God. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, everybody's astonished because it says he taught with authority and not like the scribes. And what authority he had. He didn't just have authority of the kind that exudes charisma. It wasn't just that he was the center of attention when he walked into the room. It was authority over wind and waves. It was authority over diseases. It was authority over demons. It was authority over gravity. Right? So Jesus has authority, unbelievable authority. And so when you see this book developing, to have it culminate in them successfully getting him, you say, where did that come from? How could we have anticipated that? Well, the disciples certainly didn't. They didn't anticipate it. I think the one who didn't anticipate it the most was Judas. I think Judas was expecting Jesus to triumph over the Romans. He could make a little money on the side. He was just going to back Jesus into a corner, and then Jesus was going to do his thing and overcome. Judas, remember, had seen Lazarus come out of the tomb. Judas had seen Jesus walk on water. Judas had seen Jesus turn water to wine. Judas had seen all that. Do you think Judas honestly believed that if the Romans took him, Jesus wouldn't be able to do anything about it? Jesus had unbelievable authority. And so this curveball, the end of the gospel, is just astonishing. More on that in a little bit. The structure of Matthew is very straightforward, consisting of an alternating pattern of narrative and discourse. So you have a storytelling, this happened, Jesus went here, Jesus did this, Jesus did the other thing. And then you have a segment of Jesus' teaching, narrative and then discourse, making up five paired sections in all. Each section, and so you have five paired sections like this, and then the book culminates in the Passion and Resurrection account. So each section is narrative followed by discourse, and each discourse ends with the phrase, when Jesus had finished these sayings. So it's a little flourish, okay? Finished section one. When Jesus finished these sayings, section one. When Jesus finished these sayings, section two, and so on. The first section is the early years, his birth, the Magi, all of that, chapters 1 through 4, and then the Sermon on the Mount, 5 through 7. So that's the first section. Early years, and then the Sermon on the Mount. The second segment is traveling miracles in chapters 8 and 9, and then instruction to the disciples on how to behave during itinerant ministry. That's chapter 10. The third section tells us how Jesus collided with the Jews, chapters 11 and 12, and then it concludes with his parables about the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. The fourth section gives us a collection of events, 14 through 17, sort of a miscellany, an instruction on life together in community, chapter 18. The last section following this pattern, the fifth section, is the journey to Jerusalem, the narrative about his journey to Jerusalem, 19 through 23, followed by an apocalyptic description of Jerusalem's end and the end of the world, chapters 24 and 25. A strikingly different discourse, but a discourse nonetheless. So you have five segments of Matthew, narrative, discourse, narrative, discourse, narrative, discourse. And then the conclusion of the gospel is a separate description of the Lord's passion and resurrection, 26 through 28. So that's the structure of the book. We've given you the theme of the book, Christ is King, and the structure of the book. Christ is presented not only as the king here, but the king of Israel, the rightful king of Israel, the rightful king of the new Israel, and the new Israel is the world. Matthew presents the Lord as the true king of the true Israel, coming into his own as the true Israel. Matthew quotes the last part of Hosea 11:1 in Matthew chapter 2. He says, when Jesus is taken by Joseph is warned in a dream, he goes down to Egypt. And then Matthew says, so that the word might be fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, that's Hosea 11:1. Hosea 11:1, if you go back and read that, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So Hosea is talking about Israel, and Matthew is talking about Jesus. Hosea is talking about Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, comma, Israel. And then Matthew quotes it and applies it to Jesus. Well, what's the point? Either Matthew is tearing verses out of context. Oh, hey, look, Joseph and Mary went down to Egypt, and then Jesus was with him, and so they came up out of Egypt. Look at that. Look at us go. I've got a verbal coincidence, and let me just take that verse, snip it out of context, and apply it to Jesus randomly, which anybody who has a biblical view of the authority of the apostles and prophets cannot adopt. Matthew is not quoting Scripture out of context like that. Or Matthew is making a profound point that Christ is Israel. So Israel's escape from Egypt was a type, all right? It was a type, and Christ's fulfillment of this was the antitype. Christ escaped from Egypt just as Israel had, making him the new Israel, making him the king, the prince of the new Israel. But there's an interesting twist. When Israel was brought up out of Egypt, they were escaping the tyrant, Pharaoh. They were escaping from the tyrant, Pharaoh. When Jesus went down into Egypt, it was not the coming of out of Egypt that was the escape for him. It was the leaving of Israel that was the escape. This means that Israel is the new Egypt. Herod is the new Pharaoh. So when Israel was fleeing Pharaoh, they were fleeing persecution. They were fleeing a tyrant oppressing them. And when Jesus and when Joseph and Mary took Jesus out of Israel down to Egypt, they were fleeing from the new Egypt, Israel, to the old Egypt. After that, after the that in the text, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is baptized in the Jordan, chapter 3, just as Israel was baptized in the cloud and in the sea. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 1 and 2. After his baptism, he spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted, just as Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness being tempted. When his days in the wilderness were completed, he invaded Canaan in order to cast out the new Canaanites, the demons. Now, before we go any further, let me just point out to you how obvious it is that Matthew is structuring this. Matthew is not quoting Hosea 11:1 out of context. The whole thing is set up as a parallel. All right, out of Egypt I called my son. Christ is the new Israel. So just as Israel fled from Pharaoh, so Christ fled from Herod. Just as Israel was baptized in the cloud and in the sea, so Jesus was baptized in the river Jordan. Just as Israel went for 40 years into the wilderness after the baptism, so Christ went into the wilderness for 40 days after the baptism. Just as Israel was tempted while in the wilderness, Jesus was tempted while in the wilderness. Just as Israel invaded Canaan after the period of purification in the wilderness, so also Jesus invaded Canaan after his period in the wilderness. Matthew couldn't have made it more obvious if he put a big neon sign up and said, Jesus is Israel. Jesus is Israel. Christ is the new Israel. Christ is the king of the new Israel. Christ is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of man. He sits on a throne. Pay attention to him. Now that generation in Matthew is described, the generation that Jesus was born into, that generation was described as occupied territory, an occupied country. A man who has demons cast out of him is described by Jesus in this way. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So Jesus says, if a man has a demon cast out of him, and then nothing replaces the demon, right? So if a demon is cast out and the house is left empty, that demon goes and gathers up seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they come back in with a vengeance. They enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. But notice what Jesus is using this as an illustration of something else. He says, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. That generation was like a demon-possessed man who had a demon cast out and had seven others with him come back and making things far more worse. Now, far worse than they were. What did Jesus do when he invaded Canaan, when he invaded after his 40 days in the wilderness? A central part of his ministry was going throughout all the land casting out demons. Right? He was just casting demons out. And then if the people did not receive Christ as the Messiah, if that demon exorcism was not followed by Christ being received as the Messiah, then what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be a flood of demonism. Demons are going to come rushing back in, and that's what you see in the cataclysm in the destruction of Jerusalem. You see this frenzy of irrationality that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Israel. Jesus says, this is what it's like. This generation is like that demon possessed man that didn't replace the demon with a godly replacement, didn't give himself to God. The men in the tombs were possessed by devils, Matthew 8:28. And Mark, who gives us an account of the same thing, tells us that they were named Legion, a name applied to occupation forces of the Romans. Now, referencing that story of the Gadarene swine, that's a good example of the synoptic problem. Matthew tells us that there were two demon-possessed men in the tombs, and Mark gives us one. All right, so Mark says there's one guy, And he comes out and interacts with Jesus. Jesus casts the demons out. The pigs go into the sea. And this is quite a striking story. So you can't explain it the way you could conceivably explain some of the other discrepancies, which is the same incident or a similar incident happened more than one time. So if anybody who does itinerant ministry at all, anybody who travels around speaking, knows that the same thing can happen over and over again in the same one question and answer period can look very much like another question and answer period. One's in Birmingham, Alabama, and the other is in Portland, and they look very similar. And I've had trouble speaking somewhere. I'm speaking, and then I said, "Did I tell this story here to this group last year?" Right? No, it was earlier in the same talk. That's the. So when you're traveling around, many times the same thing, the same kind of thing can pop up. So you could explain different accounts that are not exactly the same as being similar incidents, but you can't really do this incident of the pigs running into the sea. There was almost certainly just one time that happened. And Matthew tells us there were a couple of men, and Mark tells us there was one man. Well, how many were there? Well, there were at least two. All right, there were at least two. It's not a contradiction. Unless Matthew said there was one and only one, and Matthew says there were two, no more, no less, then you've got a contradiction. Here you just have different perspectives, right? So at least two men, one of them the spokesman, and Matthew mentions the two men, and Mark tells us, just focuses on the spokesman. But legion is a name applied to occupation forces. Mary Magdalene, who was a type both of the old Israel and the new Israel, had seven devils cast out of her, as we're told in Mark 16:9. So Mary Magdalene is a type of the old Israel, demon-possessed, and a type of the new Israel, demons cast out. This book contains some stark contrasts. The Lord's famous sermon at the beginning of the book, the Sermon on the Mount, is marked by contrasts. Wide gates and narrow gates, true prophets and false prophets, foolish builders, wise builders. Everything always comes down to a point. Believe or don't, repent or don't, go left or go right. There are no third options. You either believe God or you don't believe God. You either respond to God or you don't respond to God. There's no place to go to escape from the existential confrontation that every creature has with his maker. Everyone must deal with God. Everyone must say yes or no to God. And maybe to God is the same thing as no. I'll think about it is no. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the wilderness. If the only way to not be hardening your heart is to say yes, to surrender, to submit, it's either yes or it's no. And anything else, any variation on any response other than yes is a type of no and is treated as such and has to be repented of, has to be overcome. The Lord comes from heaven at the beginning of the book and he leaves for heaven at the end of it. The nativity, this is quite striking. The nativity happened at night and the whole place was lit up. The sky was lit up. The angels appeared to the shepherds, and the heavenly host appeared. The text doesn't say that they sang, but I think given the words that they had, it had to have music. They sang to the shepherds. It was nighttime, and the whole place was lit up as with floodlights. The crucifixion happened at midday, and the sky went dark. All right, so you have nighttime, birth at nighttime, the sky lit up. Crucifixion at midday, the sky goes dark. Jesus was worshipped by nobles from a foreign land as an infant in swaddling clothes, and he was mocked by nobles from his own nation as a crucified man stripped naked. The beginning of the book and the end of the book. And this brings us down to what I was mentioning earlier. Jesus is identified here as a king, as I've said before, but the twist is this. He is identified as a king who then is revealed as the suffering servant of Isaiah. Jesus teaches us with complete authority. And he, all the way through the book, he is in complete and full command of all the circumstances all the time. Nothing rattles him. Nothing rattles him. Jesus is not upended by anything. Jesus literally walked on water. So then, how are we to account for how the book ends? If that kind of crash happened to anyone else, we would say it was because he got above himself. It says, for example, the Old Testament teaches that God lifted Pharaoh up so that he might take him down. Literature is full of people who got above themselves. People, they experience some success, they get on a roll, they're flying high, they forget their lowly origins, and God takes them down. That is an old hat story. That's a cliched story. That's a common storyline. People are promoted, they get above themselves, and they crash and they burn. But you can't plug that into this situation, because Jesus, although he was flying high in terms of his authority, he was meek and lowly. And he can say things like he's meek and lowly of heart, and nobody laughs at him. He was. In other words, that was so self-evidently true. He was so self-evidently self-possessed. He could say that he was meek and lowly, and that's not taken as a sign, it wasn't taken as a sign of pride. Jesus hadn't gotten above himself at all. But nevertheless, he did call Lazarus out of the tomb, and nevertheless, he did walk on water, and he did tell the wind and the waves to knock it off, and they did. Right? He does this sort of thing. And if you're a regular guy following Jesus around, thinking about what might he be able to do, the question would be answered this way. What could this man not do? What could this man not do? The one thing they didn't anticipate is Jesus defeating death by dying. Right? They didn't go that far. They could envision all kinds of acts of power. If Jesus could walk on water, let's just add to this a bit. If Jesus could walk on water, well, I bet he could fly, right? I bet he could walk on air. I bet he could do this. If he could feed 5,000, I bet he could feed 10,000, more of the same. What they did not anticipate was Jesus coming down to the point, allowing himself to be bound and taken, and allowing himself to be stripped naked, flogged, his beard pulled out, as Isaiah prophesied, nailed to a cross, and killed. They did not anticipate that Jesus could do that, suffer that, and then overcome it. That just wasn't on the radar, even though Jesus tells them bluntly that that was what he was going to do. This was one of these miracles of power that was so far beyond their ability to conceive that he could tell them the end of the story before they got there, and it didn't register with them at all. So after he rose from the dead and after he appeared to them, they started saying things like, oh, back from the dead means back from the dead. They should have been out by the grave looking at their watches saying it should be any time now. Jesus said 3 days. His enemies knew it was 3 days. That's why they had the guard posted. So Jesus was not brought low because he had gotten above himself. That's not possible in this setting. And so something else has to be going on. It has to be a different kind of storyline. And it's the deepest wisdom possible. We are astonished by the end of Matthew to find that Christ was crucified. But when we come to understand that his blood was the blood of the new covenant, we've already learned that it's royal blood that is the blood of the new covenant. Not only is it royal blood, but it is innocent blood. And that's also, if you look at all of human history, that's an odd combination. Royal blood and innocent blood don't usually go together. More than all that, however, it was conquering blood, not conquered blood. Jesus conquered death by dying. He conquered the dragon by being eaten by the dragon. And then the dragon died. He conquered the devil by being devoured by the devil, and the Lord Jesus Christ disagreed with the devil, and he couldn't handle it. Jesus conquered death by dying. And he burst out of death from the inside. So this was conquering blood, not conquered blood. The Lord came down from a royal throne in heaven in order to live and die here, but he also comes down from various mountains within the gospel itself. So the Lord comes down from heaven, but the Lord also comes down from the Sermon on the Mount. He comes down from the mountain, and when he comes down from the mountain, he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He comes down from the mountain where he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. All of this is indicative of what he's doing. He's coming down into the valley. He's coming down to be with us. He's coming down to be Emmanuel, God with us. And he's coming down in order to be stripped, in order to be flogged, in order to be nailed to a cross. That is true royalty. That is how a king lives and dies, for his people. That is what leadership is. Sacrificial gift of yourself. That is what leadership is. Leadership is not bossing people around. Leadership is not telling other people where to get off and where to get on. And that's not, bossiness is not biblical leadership. The husband's leadership in the home is not bossiness. The husband's leadership in the home is self-sacrifice. It's giving yourself away, like the way the Lord Jesus did here. That's how a king lives and dies. That's a true king. And Jesus in Matthew says, don't do it like the Gentiles. In Matthew he said, the Gentiles, their rulers lord it over one another. They do the bossy pants thing. Everybody, you've got to do what I say. I'm in charge. I've got to be in charge. I've got to be in control. And because I am in control, I will tell everybody how to serve me. Jesus says, not so among you. If you are a Christian leader, the way Jesus embodies it, you demonstrate your leadership, you demonstrate your lordship by giving yourself away. You demonstrate your leadership by bleeding and dying. And you discover in this that just as it happened with the Lord, when you give yourself away that way, it is impossible to prevent a resurrection. It is impossible to keep it from being fruitful. You cannot have a seed die the way a seed should die and go in the ground without bearing fruit, because the Lord Jesus established the pattern. So this is how a king lives and dies for his people. Now, if we had this great authoritative king appear in the Gospel of Matthew, and then it culminated in the crucifixion, and Jesus went in the ground, that would be truly inexplicable. We'd say, what was that about? Maybe we just get caught in the machinery from time to time, and many non-Christians have that view of Jesus. He was a good man, good teacher. He ran afoul of the authorities, and then bad things happened to him, and ain't it the way? That's not what we believe. We believe that there is a true vindication. The Gospel of Matthew has what you would call, in a trite way, a happy ending. The happy ending is the resurrection. Jesus comes back from the dead, and no one can touch him. You know, this is not commented on enough. After Jesus comes back from the dead, and he's appearing to his disciples, and he appears to them in the upper room in Jerusalem, do you think Jesus was worried about them, the authorities banging on the door and arresting him again? No. He's not vulnerable to that. He's already died. This world and its pattern of death, its way of death, has no more authority at all. In other words, Jesus exercised authority over everything in the world except for death until he died. Right? So he indicated where it was going to go when he raised Lazarus, when he did other things, when he raised people from the dead. But those were resuscitations, not resurrections. Lazarus, having been raised, died again. The widow's son of Nain, having been raised, would die again. The people Jesus brought back were resuscitated. They were restored to life, but they were still living in this mortal world. They were still mortal. They would die again. Jesus lives forever. Death can't touch him. Jesus has, by dying and being raised from the dead, Jesus has exercised authority over the ultimate enemy. There were winds and there were waves and there were diseases and there were things like that he could exercise authority by speaking to. But Jesus could only exercise authority over death by dying and then coming back. When he did that, it was the final authority. When he did that, it was the final act of authority. When he did that, it was the ultimate act of authority. And that means that everything he determines from the right hand of God the Father now has complete authority. Remember, at the end of Matthew, it says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How can he say that? Well, because there's no more trump card. Death has no more cards to play. Death has nothing else to say. Death has nothing else to do. Because this was the true wisdom of God, the same king, the king who rose from the dead, lives for his people, the right hand of God the Father, and he is there today, down to the present day. He is at the right hand of God the Father, wielding authority. As he wields his authority over this world, it's the same kind of authority that he modeled for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we are Christians. He's conquered death. So we are set free to imitate all of that. We are set free to imitate it out to the end of the road. And God is going to vindicate his word, his truth, his people, and he's going to do it all by his Spirit. Father, we want to live in the light of your gospel as it has been revealed in and through the gospels themselves. We pray that we would love to read about everything Jesus said and did, and we pray that we would be shaped by the shape of these gospel narratives. The Bible contains different kinds of literature, which means that it also contains different approaches to theology. Because these theologies are all ultimately harmonious, it is obviously our task to be students of them all. But part of this task means mastering them on their own terms before the harmonization is attempted. For example, the Psalms of David represent a devotional literature, which means that they shape a devotional theology of personal piety, heart religion. The Proverbs of Solomon represent a wisdom literature, which means that they shape a wisdom theology. These two must go together, but they must be themselves in order to go together rightly. Wisdom theology, isolated, turns into an arid moralism. Devotional theology, isolated, turns into rationalism and egoism. We must be shaped by the entire Bible, but we must not do this by throwing the entire Bible into a blender, reducing it to its biblical molecules. No, Scripture is assembled out of some great blocks of granite, and those blocks, must be respected. What does this have to do with the supper? You must come here loving Jesus Christ the way David loves God in the Psalms. There needs to be an existential encounter. We are not playing church. We are loving God. We sing to him. But evangelical religion must not be limited to some kind of warp spasm of devotion. It must grow up into thoughtful, reflective, studious wisdom. But if we grow up into wisdom and get stuck there, the result is that there we become a bunch of studious, learned, academic duds. So there's something beyond wisdom, which is glory. 1 Corinthians 2:7 says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." So come in faith to this edible glory, the glory of sacrifice vindicated, and grow up into what you eat and drink. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The point of the Gospel of Matthew and the point of the meal that we just shared is that Jesus Christ is not this summit that we have to attain to by sacrificing and striving and working. He's a foundation that we build on. He is the foundation. He laid the foundation of sacrifice, which we receive and which is just given to us. And consequently, we may in full confidence imitate him because he has borne the burden. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He doesn't say, "I will give you a lot of work to do on your own." He will give you rest. And so everything we do as his disciples, if he's the foundation, is sacrifice that sets you free. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.